2 this morning. Going to a familiar passage. Familiar, it's one that's often read so much this time of year. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 20. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who is engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about, when the angels had gone from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Well, as we said, this is a very familiar story. Very familiar account of the birth of Jesus. It's probably the most popular, the one that's read so often at this time of year. But because it's so familiar, the truths, the doctrines, the principles that these are meant to contain, that these historical narratives are given to us for, so many times those truths and those doctrines are overlooked. Most just look at it as a touching story, a sentimental story. It's to give a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling, or it's just a historical event. But it's not the object of faith and trust. See, we live in an age of personality cults, right? People will follow other people based on who they are. We live in an age of celebrity preachers where people will follow a person based on who they are, not on what they teach. We live in an age of experts and authorities, and it's amazing what people are experts and authorities in. We have social media experts. I can't imagine a more depressing job than to be a social media expert. We have, in an age where things are popular just because they're popular. If you want something to be popular, get a television show and to say this is popular, and all of a sudden it's popular. Everybody starts wanting it. People are famous because for no other reason than that they're famous. We live in an age of fads, of trends. But we don't live in an age of faith. The simple faith that is displayed by these shepherds in this account of Jesus' birth. And I just want to go through this. We're not going to go super in depth, but just pick out and look at some the principles that we can draw from this account and look at the faith of these simple shepherds that is given here for our instruction. Just as Paul told the Corinthians in the account, the things that happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness, these things were written for our instruction. Well, so are these. All the Bible is written for our instruction. Now notice first the shepherd's response to the angel. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. This is the response to everybody who comes in contact with the true and living God, who truly sees God as they are. Moses, when he saw the burning bush, was terribly afraid. Joshua, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, fell down and worshipped him and was afraid. John, in the account in the Revelation, when he sees the glorified Christ, falls at his feet as a dead man. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they see Jesus transfigured and he's in his glory, they fall on their face in fear. Contrast that today with the flippant, with the casual, with the frivolous approach to God that we see today in so much of professing Christendom. There's not this holy, reverent awe and fear and trembling in the presence of a holy and great God. So we see that first they had the proper response of seeing the glory of God. They didn't sit back and say, ooh, cool. No, they fell. They were terribly frightened. Notice too, what is the object of their faith? Is it the angels? Is the object of the faith the angel that appeared to them? Or the host of angels that appeared in the sky? Is the object of their faith this neat experience that they have? Here again, we live in a time when a time that's dominated by feelings. It's dominated by emotions. And people think because they had a feeling or they had an emotion that therefore they had true faith, that they had an experience that they have true faith. And their faith hinges on their experience, and so they're always looking for new experiences by which they can validate their faith. But what's the object of their faith? It's the message. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." See, the reason why this is good news is because it's of a, or the reason it's a good news is because it's good news of a great joy. It's good news for those who see and know that this is a great joy. See, just how many people heard the Word of God throughout the history of the world? And to how many has it been a source of good news, as a source of great joy? What impact has it had in their life? So it's good news. It's a great joy for those who see, who know it to be a great joy, who see their need, that it is an announcement of good news. The word good news is just evangelium. It's where we get our word evangelical. It's good news and a pronouncement of good news, and it's a good news of a great joy. See, if it's not a great joy, what's the good news? And it's a great joy because it is good news. And it's good news for those who need the good news, who see themselves in need of the good news. Jesus came pronouncing the good news, did he not? And did the Pharisees see it as good news? Did most of the people who heard it see it as good news or respond to it as good news? Later on in chapter 2, we're told of the account when Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to be circumcised. And in chapter 2, verse 30 through 32, we see Simeon and his praise overseeing the Christ. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So it is good news for all the people, Jew and Gentile alike. Over in Acts chapter 13, when Paul, who started out preaching to the Jews, but later became an apostle to the Gentiles, after preaching to the Jews in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God, that's the good news, should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Did they see it as good news of a great joy? Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. It was good news, wasn't it? And as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. The same message to totally different responses. The response of the shepherds was the right response. Their faith was not the angels. Their faith was the message of good news. It was their faith in the Word. And we know their faith was in the Word based on their response to the message. In verse 15, it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. If they had not believed, if they had not trusted in the message and what had been told them, they would not have gone. They wouldn't have left their flocks. Now someone might say, well, of course, it was spoken to them by an angel. I would have gone too. I would believe too if an angel came to me and appeared to me and told me this. No, you wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. You know what Jesus told the Pharisees over in Luke 16, verse 31? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. They won't believe if an angel appeared to them from heaven. In fact, something greater than an angel did appear, and they didn't believe him, did they? John chapter 5, verse 47. If you do not believe his writings, that is Moses, how will you believe my words? They didn't believe. Something greater than the angels appeared, and people didn't believe him. You see, whoever does not receive the Word for its own sake as being the Word of God, they'll never receive it for the sake of the messenger. Or if they do receive it for the sake of the messenger, they're not receiving the Word. They're receiving the messenger. And whoever receives because of the messenger doesn't receive and believe the Word. Or they don't believe in God through the Word, but they believe in the messenger. And this faith will not last. And this is what we see so much today. This is the personality cults we see, where it doesn't matter what a person is saying, they're just following a person. They're persuaded by what a person says. They're persuaded by the messenger, not the message. And such faith, it won't last, it won't endure, it won't persevere under trial. Listen, if someone can be persuaded by a person, they can be dissuaded by a person as well. Whereas a true trust in the Word, where we know that this is the Word of God, it's not going to be dissuaded, it's not going to be swayed, it's not going to be moved, even if an angel from heaven should come and preach a different gospel. It won't be moved because it's grounded in the Word as the Word, as the Word of God. See, those who accept it based on the messenger, they will always subordinate the word to the messenger. Or they will always subordinate the word to the authority. If that authority is a person, if that authority is themselves, if it's their tradition, if it's a certain denominational dogma, whatever it is, the word will always be subordinated to that. Where those who receive the message as the message and for the message, for the sake of the message, they subordinate everything else to the message and to the word. They are willing to forsake all else for this, for the word. And it is this that triumphs, this grounding, this accepting the word as the word and holding fast to the word as the word, that grounds us and keeps us. As John said over in 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Faith in the Word, and it overcomes the world. It doesn't matter what somebody says. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It doesn't matter what popular person is saying anything. All that matters is, does it agree with this? With God's Word. See, many people witnessed Jesus' miracles, didn't they? Many people received Jesus for the sake of His miracles. He fed 5,000 people. 5,000 men. Probably closer to 10 or 12,000 people. But did they receive Him? They received Him for the miracles and they followed Him. But what happened when He starts teaching? They all left Him. They all fell away. John 10:33. In fact, they were going to stone Jesus. And Jesus asked, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered Him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Oh, they're willing to take the good works. They'll receive Jesus for the miracles, for all the stuff He can do for them. But to submit their heart and life and mind to this, to the Word, to the truth, to forsake all else? No, they'll pick up stones before they do that. Notice what moved the shepherds. It was the Word. "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They didn't say what the angels made known to us. The message is remembered. The angels are forgotten. They forgot the messenger and remember the message. It's the Word that's seized and retained, while the angels and the messengers or forgotten. Remember Jesus with the woman of Samaria? Or in John chapter 4? Jesus did no miracles when He was there. Performed no miracles among the Samaritans. But yet, they accepted the Word. In fact, in John 4, 41 and 2, "And many more believed because of His Word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" They received the Word as the Word for what it was, the Word of God. You see, true faith always acts on, it always practices what it hears. And this is what Jesus said at the conclusion of His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:24, comparing the two builders. One heard and didn't act. One heard and acted. True faith always acts on and practices what it hears. It responds to the good news of the message. And here we see the proper response of faith in these shepherds. In verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. The word staying out literally means living out. They were living out in the fields, present tense, habitually. This is where they stayed. They were living out in the fields and keeping watch. It's one activity. That's the whole reason they were living out in the field, was to keep watch. Guarding. It's very strong. They were guarding with a guard over their flocks by night. Why by night? Because that's when predators are most active. See, they were so intent on guarding their flock, they were spending their nights, they were living in the field in order to guard with a guard their flocks, to keep watch over them. And even at night. But what was their response to the message? Verse 15, let us go straight to Bethlehem then. Let us go now to Bethlehem. They didn't say, let's wait till it gets daylight and there's not so many predators around. Let's wait when it's more convenient. Let's wait till somebody shows up to relieve us and we can keep watch and make sure nothing happens to the sheep. Let's wait until there's not as much risk in going. They forsaked all to act on the word that they heard. They gave no thought to earthly interests. They didn't sit down and put self-interest in one side of the scale and obedience and faith in the other side of the scale and see which they would follow. They didn't give any thought to that. They didn't just say, well, hey, we don't have anything else to do tonight. It's kind of boring. What have we got to lose? Let's go check this out. They had everything to lose. Everything to lose. This was no flippant response. They didn't deliberate over it and see how this is going to affect our self-interest and should we really do this. They didn't try to find a way to serve their self-interest and obedience. Because in choosing one, in choosing to go straight to Bethlehem, automatically entailed forsaking their worldly interest. They had no other option. And this is true faith. This is what true faith does. When it's presented with either self-interest on one hand or God's interest on the other, it will forsake one and cling to the other, because you can't serve two masters. So they had a self-sacrificial response to the faith. They actually denied self to respond to the word that they heard. And it was also a wholehearted response. Verse 16, they came in haste. Not reluctantly. They didn't come regretfully. They didn't come constantly looking back over their shoulders to see if maybe some predator was trying to sneak in while they were off. They didn't leave somebody behind. They weren't distracted by the cares and concerns of this world or the desire for other things that come in and choke the word. They didn't put their hand to the plow and look back. They came in haste. They counted and they knew the cost. And they counted all that as rubbish for the sake of gaining what the Word had promised. They ventured everything on this Word being true. Everything. They didn't hedge their bets. And they came in haste. It was a wholehearted response. See, true faith is trust. There's a lot of talk about faith today. Have faith. And mostly it's, you know, have faith in faith, or have faith in yourself, or have faith in this. Believe is a popular sign people stick up. Believe in what? Just believe and believe? True faith is trust, and trust has an object. And true trust acts on the object of its faith. Trust is to act on and to venture everything on the credibility of the faithfulness and the sufficiency of the object of the trust. It's to venture everything on, not only on the ability of the object of the trust, but on the willingness of them to do what they said they would do. See, the only evidence of true faith is actually acting on, in total dependence, the object of the faith. And if the acting is not in total dependence, it's not true faith. There's a reliance on something else besides the object of the faith. And if it's not done in total dependence, then it's not done in a whole heart. What's Proverbs? Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, because you can't do both. You can't trust with a whole heart and lean on anything else. Otherwise, it's a partial heart, not a whole heart. So to hear a truth and to venture nothing on that truth is the same as not hearing the truth. It's to hear and not act, which is even worse than not hearing the truth. It's because the hearing is not united with faith. And again, this was the issue that faced the nation of Israel, which the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Faith to act on it, to apply it, to venture everything on it. So whatever pretense, whatever profession of faith somebody makes, it has no more validity than it has the influence on their actions and on their practice and on their life. This is what David warned his son Solomon, encouraged his son Solomon, 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Verse 2, actually Amaziah. Amaziah was a king of the southern kingdom. And we're told in verse 2, chapter 25, he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. There's the problem. It wasn't a wholehearted obedience. And what's the consequence? Verses 14 through 16, now it came about after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, burned incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? And it came about as he was talking with him that the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? Oh, isn't that the response of today? Don't tell us the word. Don't tell us we're wrong. Don't tell us we're idolatrous. Don't tell us we're worshiping the gods of the culture or worshiping the gods of the people. Yeah, we've done what's right in the sight of the Lord, but it hasn't been with a whole heart. Been with an idolatrous heart. It's had no influence on their life, their practice. So they say, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. No, they came with a wholehearted faith. They came in haste. It was a persistent faith as well. They came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph. Literally, it means they searched until they found. They didn't give up. They didn't start worrying about, hey, we need to get back to the flock. We've been away long enough. It was a persistent faith. They searched until they found. They did not give up. They kept searching and persisting until they found what they had been told. Why? Because they believed the Word for the sake of the Word. They knew that it was true and it was faithful. If they had gone with a half-hearted obedience, they had given up. They said, well, this must not have been right to begin with. No, there was a complete trust and reliance on the truthfulness of what had been told them because it was the Word of the Lord. They were diligent. What's Hebrews 11:6? It's that those who come to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, who seek with all their heart. And they're diligent because they believe that what they've been told is true. The shepherds believed what they've been told about Jesus, and they weren't going to give up searching until they found Him. That He is who the Word reveals Him to be. Those who come to God must believe that He is. That He is who He says He is. Because it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. There's no God like the God of the Bible. They don't say there's no God absolutely, but that there's no God like the one the Bible mentions and describes and reveals. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him as He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. This is with Prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 and 14. And you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Notice He said, you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. See, they found because they searched. And they searched because they searched with all their heart. Just that little word, when, there, it introduces the given result of an action. And so the given result of seeking and finding and searching with all the heart is you find. What did Jesus say? Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Ask and you will receive habitually, continuously. Because if you don't believe it, you're not going to be persistent in it. There'll be a giving up when things get tough, when things get hard, when the opportunity arises, when the test, the trial, to take an easier way, a way that's more conducive and in line with self-interest. It will not hold firm. No, these shepherds had a persistent faith. See, they could not have found if they did not first believe and then forsaken self-interest and then come in haste with a whole heart or persistently searched. It would have been all in vain if they had never done any one of those steps. They'd have never found Jesus. And then we see their witness of their faith in verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They didn't just say, oh wow, that was neat, let's go back. No, they were spreading it. They were making it known. They were telling others about this good news of a great joy, this Savior who is Christ the Lord. They're declared what they know to be true. Isn't that what a witness does? Put somebody on a witness stand. They can't tell hearsay. They can't tell what might be. They can only witness to what they know to be true. And that is what a true witness does. We know this to be true. We know it is so. And we will not be moved from it because we have seen it, we have felt it, we have experienced it, and we know this to be true, the Word of God. It's not just hearsay based on what somebody else said, but we know it for ourselves. We have been taught by the Lord that this is true. And so they witness to it because they know it is true. They know it in themselves. They've seen it and they've felt it to be so. Then we also see the world's response to the Word. All who heard it wondered at the things which they told them. It's not wondering in astonishment or awe. The word means marvel, not so much in admiration of their experience with the angels. They didn't have a dramatic testimony that just wowed and awed people. They were in wonder at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And what was told them was the Word of God that they had received. This baby, this one that's born, is the Savior. He's the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. And they wondered. They wondered because of the statement, because of the announcement, because of the significance of the announcement. And the word even carries the idea of a bit of skepticism and incredulity. Same thing Jesus said to Nicodemus. Do not wonder or marvel that I tell you you must be born again. Just a sense of disbelief, skepticism. See, the natural man may wonder, may marvel at God's revelation, but they will not trust it. They might stand back and say, oh, what a wonderful, beautiful thing it is. What a nice story. But they won't trust it. They won't venture everything on it. They won't say, this is true and we will not be moved from it. And then we see in verse 20 the praise of faith. They went away, they went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. See, this is the proper response. First, it starts with fear. Then there's the embracing the good news, acting on that good news, forsaking all, coming with a whole heart, persistently, spreading it. And there's a praise and faith. They praised in faith for all they had heard and seen. Why? Because they heard and saw it with the eyes of faith. Others have heard, others have seen, and it hasn't resulted in praise and glory to God. Some it's resulted in out and out hostility to the message. Some it results just in indifference and apathy. Some it results in just a self-centered preoccupation with what God can do for them. Some it's just a therapeutic effect. But here it's a praise and glorifying God for all they had heard and seen. How many heard and saw Jesus, His teaching, His miracles, and they were none the better for it. None the better for it. In fact, many were even hardened by it. Israel saw God on Mount Sinai. They saw the terror. They saw the mountain tremble. They saw the smoke and the fire. They saw heard the voice of God thundering from the mountain. In fact, they were so afraid they even told Moses, you go talk to God for us, not us. In Deuteronomy 5:24, And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks to man, yet he lives." So they heard and they saw, right? "Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Then we shall die." So they heard, they saw, but it didn't do them a bit of good. They were continuously rebellious. How many hear and see, but it's only temporary? As Jesus told in the parable of the sower, they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but it's only temporary. Because no faith. They didn't receive it with faith as the word of God. They received it with self-interest, not with faith. And so, it resulted in praise and glory. And then we see their experience of faith, just as had been told them. They found this word to be true by experience. It was just as had been told. And they found it to be true just as it had been told because they acted on it and they put it into practice and they forsook all and with a whole heart and they persevered and they found it to be true. All that was told them, which resulted in praising and glorifying God for all they had heard and seen. This is an experiential faith. We act on the Word. We hear the Word. Act on it. See it. Know it to be true. And find it to be true by experience that it was just as we had been told. We ventured all on it. Found it to be true. And it's faith in the Word of God because it is the Word of God and for no other reason. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 2. When Israel came into the promised land, what was their response? "A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it, said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?'" They didn't trust in the Lord. They were looking at the circumstances. They were not looking at eyes of faith at what the Lord had told them. The Lord told them, "I'm going to give you the land. Don't be afraid of the people there." But they were. See, this is true Christian faith. True Christian faith is an experiential faith. It's a faith that acts on the Word for no other reason than it is the Word of God. And it ventures all when presented with the opportunity to choose self-interest, the world, love for self, and obedience to God. It chooses obedience because you can't serve self. It chooses the way of faith because this is what God's Word says. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. All that matters is what God's Word says. And so to have the opportunity to see by actual experience whether somebody has a heart and a faith to forsake all, to follow Christ or not, to be wholehearted or not, or to persevere or not. These are tests of faith. And these shepherds had a true faith because they show all the properties and principles and attributes of true faith. You see, the external without the internal experience is good for nothing. Just saying you believe without understanding and feeling and knowing that this is to be true means nothing. To have just an internal experience without the external practice, that's worse than nothing. That's hypocrisy. A true experiential faith has both. It has the inward conviction that this is the Word of God, and it has the external acting on it and applying it even when all else seems against it. It says, let whatever else anybody else does for me, we will serve the Lord. So this true experiential faith, it strengthens faith, it solidifies faith, causes our faith to grow more and more. As Jesus said over in Matthew 21:21, coming to the Jesus answered, said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith, because what did the disciples? Lord, increase our faith. Jesus said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. See, the problem with the disciples, when they said, give us more faith, and Jesus said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could do these things. See, the problem wasn't their littleness of faith, it was they had no faith. If you had faith just of a mustard seed, the true experiential strengthens and solidifies. It grows. It grows more and more. Luke 12:28. Jesus stated, but if God so arrays the grass in the field which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, O men of little faith? All you got to do is look around. See how God cares for His creation. You're more important than that. Paul told the Colossians 1:10 and 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is, heard of their faith, their trust, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now when he says increasing in the knowledge of God, does that mean you become a better theologian? That you just gain more intellectual knowledge? That you can discuss all the intricacies of theology? No. It's increasing in your knowledge of God, your experiential knowledge of God, where we go from faith to faith, we understand the nature and character of God, we see His faithfulness, and know that it is just as we have been told. See, God does all He says. And He does it just as He says. He will save all who diligently seek Him and forsake all else for Him and search with all their heart and trust His Word. But He is also faithful to His threats, to His warnings, to those who refuse to do so. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, all who seek find. To all who knock, He answers. And they shall not be disappointed. And they find that all will be just as it had been told them. Let's pray.